Psalm 100 and the 5th verse. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. His truth endureth to all generations. The history of the Christian church is an absolutely vitally important matter. Many people who call themselves Christians are very unconcerned about their history. Let me say that again. Many people who call themselves Christians are very unconcerned about their history. For their history, if they are indeed Christians, is the history of the Christian church. This is sad. Very sad to me. Because I want to give you a personal conviction. I am fully convinced that the ignorance of church history is one of the worst problems that the church faces in the 21st century. I would say that in the second half of the 20th century, it was a profound problem in the professing church. It is even more so in the 21st century, as we are getting farther and farther removed from even those teachings of the past. Well, the question could very legitimately be asked. What about those other 20 centuries? If we are only concerned about the here and now, what about those other 20 centuries? Do they have any significance? Do they have any meaning? Well, here we are in the 21st century. How did we get here? How can we survive? These are some of the essentials that are actually covered in the study of church history. If you will give yourself to the study of church history, you'll be very encouraged. Only by a serious study of church history can we understand where we are right now, how we got here. An honest view of our history serves as a ballast to hold us firm and steady in the midst of adversity. An honest study of church history will also make us wise to avoid some of the fatal compromises of the past. For many, bearing the Christian name have made very ruinous and destructive compromises with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil in the past. I'll tell you, when I came to this, even before I came to know the blessings of being set free by the justifying righteousness of Christ. As a freshman in college, I became convinced that church history, honestly considered, can greatly help to keep us in the straight and narrow way of the Lord. The Lord convinced me of that as a freshman in college. I had a roommate that was a very good friend of Dr. Dennis Sorrell. And we have talked about him at various times. And this man, my roommate, was an older student than Dennis and I were. And he had on his bookshelf there in the room several books that were from the past. And I was amazed to see those books. And I became convinced as his roommate, seeing how God was working in his life, that we really did need to have an understanding of church history. Otherwise, we could go in any sort of direction away from the truth that God has maintained for centuries. Remember what he said? His truth endureth to all generations. A body of truth that had been kept faithfully and securely kept even by the power of God through the centuries of time. An absolutely amazing thing that the Lord did that. The Lord is still doing that. He is keeping His truth. He is faithfully maintaining that truth, even in our time. Well, we must plunge into this year's study if we're ever going to get there. So, God promises in Psalm 100, verse 5, that His truth endures to all generations. Because of God's everlasting truth, nobody has any excuse if he fails to worship Christ in the biblical way. God is clearly stating that He preserves the truth during all generations of mankind. His is the kingdom. His is the power to maintain that kingdom that He has designed by His wisdom. And His is the glory for making and maintaining His kingdom. The overall history of the church can be very simply put, I believe, under five headings. First of all, the formation of the church from the time of Jesus Christ until 325 A.D. 325 A.D. is a very logical point for beginning the second phase of the church. The formation of the church from Christ to 325 A.D. The corruption of the church from 325 A.D. until 1215 A.D. The corruption of the church from 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea, to the Magna Carta in 1215 A.D. Thirdly, the reformation of the church from 1215 until 1690. And then the Counter-Reformation, this overlaps. The Counter-Reformation of the church. Dr. Cook is one of those who still recognizes that we are still feeling the effects of the Counter-Reformation. Why is the professing church of Jesus Christ so splintered up and so confused and running so madly after the world today? It was planned out in the 1500s in the beginning of the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent. 1560 unto the present time, I would classify as the Counter-Reformation. The effects of the Counter-Reformation, the program of the Counter-Reformation to undo biblical Christianity is still underway in the world. And no matter what idea of conspiracies you might have in the world, there are conspiracies. And one of them is the Counter-Reformation. And let me ask you, how did the United States of America, which began with a law that no Roman Catholic could hold public office, now have more Roman Catholics in the Senate and the House of Representatives and in the Supreme Court than anybody that was Protestant? We didn't get there by accident. We got there by the Counter-Reformation today. The Counter-Reformation is still on track, according to the Pope and his Jesuits. Well, praise God, that's not the end of the show. Fifthly, we have the consummation of the church. And I'm not going to say that the consummation of the church is all in the future. A lot of it is. But awakening, revival, the conversion of the Jews, and the coming of Jesus Christ. These are wonderful things that are included in the consummation of the church. It's not all pushed into the distant future, however. St. John Chrysostom was one of the early fathers of the church in the 4th century. He was a man who loved the Scriptures. That was really good for a man in the 4th century. And Chrysostom predicted that anti-Christianity would arise upon the demise of the Roman Empire. And it happened exactly that way. The scripture in Thessalonians that says, that which now letteth or hindereth is going to let till it be taken out of the way. His interpretation, like so many others in the early church, was that when the Roman Empire, when a strong central government that was preserving the peace, when peace and order, when that system of the Roman Empire was dissolved, that then anti-Christianity would begin to be revealed in its fullness. So here it is. As the Roman emperor lost more and more of his civil power, the Roman Catholic popes gained more and more religious power and influence in Europe. With the security of the Roman central government declining, the old world looked to the church, to Rome, and to its bishop to provide something of leadership and stability in a world that was being overrun by the barbarians. Popes Leo, Sylvester, and Gregory used their power to fill in something of that vacuum by their abilities. So have the rest of the popes sought to do ever since. There was, however, a mammoth challenge for them to the west. If you look at the map of Europe, you will see the natural problem, because there is a part of Europe that God had providentially placed geographically apart from the rest of Europe. That is the British Isles, England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland. Were made by the creative hand of God to have a separation between them and the mainland. Out to the west on those islands, there were many independently minded Christians. There were churches that spread across those islands that had no allegiance to Rome, no allegiance to the Pope, nor no extraordinary allegiance to any tyranny. Ireland, England, Scotland, and Wales had received the gospel from the early church. Missionaries went there with the true gospel. There was an apostolic type of real Christianity in the British Isles. That had to change in order to subjugate those people and those islands to the central religious authority of Rome. So, the people of the British Isles had been evangelized in the early days by those who traveled from the Mediterranean world with the gospel. Hallelujah. Going into all the world with the gospel. The early church did. And then the work of God was revived in the British Isles through the ministry of Patrick, also known by many as Saint Patrick. Of course, he was a saint. And Columba. Columba went from Ireland to Scotland with the gospel, for Patrick had come from Scotland to Ireland with the gospel. And back and forth, their students went carrying the gospel. They were simple Bible-believing Christians who rejected the teaching of Pelagius. Pelagius was an early British monk professing to be a Christian. And Pelagius taught that Adam's sin nature was not passed on, was not passed down to his descendants. And Pelagius was a terrible heretic. And all of those churches and all of those Christians in old Great Britain, in those British Isles, opposed Pelagianism. Hallelujah. Well, in 596 A.D., things begin to change. In 596, Ethelbert, King of Kent, invited Roman Catholic missionaries to come from the Pope and convert his people to Roman Catholicism. Well, Pope Gregory sent some of his best men to do the job in England. There was a large segment of Bible-believing Christians who refused to convert to Rome, who refused to submit to their king, Ethelbert's new religion. Well, so the English king figured out another way to deal with them. He loosed his army upon them, and he massacred whole towns and villages of these godly, praying Christians who would have nothing to do with popery. But God is good. God sits in the heavens and He laughs at His enemies. We are told in the second Psalm, He laughed because that very king had a son. And that son of that king who massacred those people, a descendant of Ethelbert, became a missionary of the true Christian faith to his own people in England, thus winning the people of the land to Christ and not to the Pope. Well, often through the dark ages in England, God raised up kings who opposed Roman Catholicism. You've heard of Alfred the Great? I know my daddy had that middle name, Alfred. And now I'm very proud of that name because Alfred the Great ascended the throne in 871 A.D. He believed that his people needed the Scriptures. He was a warrior who survived more than 50 battles out on the field. And how did he spend his last years? He spent them translating the Scriptures so that his people could have at least parts of the Scriptures and read them. He translated the Psalms and some of the other portions of the Scriptures so his people could read them. So the English people, the people of the British Isles, having the Scriptures was not a new thing when John Wycliffe translated the Bible, the whole Bible, into English for his people. It was a thing from the past that even the great King Alfred had wanted to do for his people and did all that he could do in his life. Even William the Conqueror, who conquered England in 1066 at the famous Battle of Hastings. He was a king from Normandy, you know, from France. So he was supposed to be conquering England to bring it under for the Pope. All right? But once he got it conquered, he opposed the Pope. He turned against the Pope. God was working and not letting His people be destroyed and brought fully under the heel of Rome. In 1215, there was an unstable king on the throne of England. His name was King John. He was a very weak man in so many ways. He was weak in his convictions. He was deliberating on what he was going to do, who he was going to align himself with. Over on the continent of Europe, of course, there was the great power of the Roman Catholics, the Pope. And then there was also the great power of the Turks, the Muslims, the followers of Mohammed. And this King John actually deliberated on giving his loyalty to either of those. To him, it didn't make any difference because he didn't know the Lord anyway. He finally decided that he would give his allegiance to the Pope. And when he decided that, he was met face to face by 45 of the powerful English barons. They came with their knights. They came riding with all of their armed men. And they forced that weak-kneed king to sign in 1215 the Magna Carta at Runnymede. They had taken over London, and it was necessary that the king submit, even knowing what was good for him. He didn't like signing it, but he was forced to sign. And that document, the Magna Carta, guaranteed the rights of Englishmen. Guaranteed freedom from civil and ecclesiastical tyranny. From this point in 1215, the English love for liberty, her dread of popery, and the Reformation may be said to begin. The Lord continued to raise up leaders on the throne and gospel preachers to stand and strongly oppose Romanism across the British Isles. Many, and we can't even deal with them all, there were so many. There were bishops and even archbishops who stood up against the Pope before Wycliffe. In the year 1235, a man who had come from a French family, his French name is very difficult to pronounce, so I'm glad they put it in English. It was something like Grosset or something. But his name in English was Robert Greathead. But he didn't have a big head. He had a big heart. In 1235, Robert Greathead became the Bishop of Lincoln. And he had a cathedral there in England. He was supported in being raised to that position of bishop by the King of England. When the Pope sent his agents to collect Peter's pence, or the dues that they owed to the so-called Holy See in Rome, when they came to Bishop Greathead at Lincoln, he wouldn't give the friars the exorbitant revenues that they demanded. Greathead saw them simply as lazy Italians who couldn't speak English that came to rob England. He's a very wise man. They didn't come to feed Christ's sheep. They came to fleece them. Pope Innocent was not about to let a bishop deny him his money, so he threatened Greathead with excommunication and loss of his bishopric. Greathead responded to Innocent by writing a letter. Now, this letter made it to the Pope. And the Pope hit the roof. He wrote, "Next to the sin of Antichrist, nothing can be more contrary to the doctrine of Christ than to destroy men's souls by sending to them ministers that cannot teach them of Christ because they can't speak English. Your men only serve their own carnal lusts by taking the milk and the wool from Christ's sheep. They do nothing to promote the salvation of Christ's flock. No man can obey such mandates as yours with a good conscience, even if an angel from heaven delivered those mandates. Every faithful Christian ought to oppose them with all his might." Of course, such words only angered Pope Innocent. With the letter in his hand, he shouted, "Who does this imbecile think he is that dares to judge my actions? I'll make an example of him, even a spectacle to all mankind. I will throw him into prison and load him with disgrace." Well, that was like just a little turmoil, but without any effect, because he was surrounded. Even when he read the letter and became angry, he was surrounded by his own cardinals. And the cardinals who heard the Pope's reply tried to moderate Innocent's resentment. They all agreed with one Spanish cardinal named Giles, who said, "It's not expedient for you to proceed against the bishop in such a violent manner. What he wrote is true, and we cannot with decency condemn him. Greathead is a holy man, much more so than we are. He is a genius of admirable morals. No bishop in Christendom excels his example. All the clergy of France and England know his good character, and you cannot possibly fix any stigma upon him. He is a great scholar, zealous in justice, and a popular preacher. If you try to punish him, then you will excite many against us. Now listen to the prophet, this Spanish cardinal named Giles. He speaks prophetically, even like Caiaphas did, without knowing it. He said, if you try to punish him, then you will excite many against us. Here it is. It is an evident truth that a revolt from the Church of Rome will one day take place in Christendom. Don't force it just now. Innocent IV's rage was not to be allayed. He wrote the bull of excommunication, but the cardinals did away with the bull and would not deliver it. The godly Bishop Greathead was now advancing fast to the end of his labors. On October the 9th, 1253, he passed from this world. When the Pope got the news, he joyfully exclaimed, I rejoice, and let every true son of the Church of Rome rejoice with me that my great enemy is removed. He wrote a letter to the King of England requiring that the bishop's body be dug up and cast into a burning fire. This letter also never was sent by the cardinals, and soon the Pope died as well. One of Greathead's enemies was a monk, because this bishop made it hard on the lazy monks who like to lie around the cloister and do nothing all day. If they did anything, they went out with their hands out begging for, you know, the people to give to them some alms. Well, Matthew Paris was such a monk, and he was an enemy of Greathead. And he wrote a true record of the bishop's life, saying, the holy bishop, Robert Greathead, departed this world, which he never loved. It was always to him a place of banishment. He was the open reprover of the Pope, the King, and the worldly clergy. He was the corrector of the monks and priests, the instructor of the clergy, the patron of scholars, a preacher to the common man, an enemy of sin, and the scourge of lazy Romanists whom he despised. He was a generous, polite, cheerful, and encouraging man. Spiritually, he was devout, humble, and contrite. As a bishop, he was diligent, venerable, and untiring in his labors. Greathead lived in a time of much spiritual darkness in the world. Yet his views of the Lord and salvation were very clear and simple. He was a student of the Word of God. On divine grace, he wrote the definition of God's grace. Grace is that good pleasure of God whereby He is pleased to bestow upon us what we have not deserved. And the gift is for our advantage, and not at all for His. All the good that we possess, be it natural or conferred at any later time in our lives, is all pure grace. There is no good that God does not will. And for God to will anything is to do it. Wow. For God to will anything is to do it. Therefore, there can be no good thing of which He is not the author. He turns the human will from evil. He converts that human will to good. And He causes the will to persevere in goodness. So the Lord God alone, to Him belongs all praise and glory. Those were the words, some of the words, of the Bishop Greatheart, who would have nothing to do with popery. There were even archbishops of Canterbury who stood up against the Pope even before the Reformation. My friends, we are the recipients of the great benefits of the Church's struggles of the past. God in His good providence has amazed us by what He has done in making the British Isles geographically. He made them separated from the continent of Europe, so that there is people could be somewhat nourished and protected for a time. Historically, he gave the people of the islands a love for liberty and a measure of love for independence. In this way, he has preserved for us the gospel of free grace. Even through the dark ages, the light still shone dimly in those islands. Why? Why did the light shine there? To show us that the way of salvation has always been of free grace. Free grace and sovereign grace. Why do we use such words as free grace and sovereign grace? Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. Salvation is a free grace. It's grace that we did not pay anything for, but that Jesus Christ paid everything for. It is free grace. It is sovereign grace. As the old English Baptist preacher said, Abraham Booth put it, it is the reign of grace. Romans 5:21. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. So we have the term reigning grace, sovereign grace. It is the free and sovereign grace of God that was preached and maintained in the British Isles, even in the Dark Ages. Thank God. Before the light of the Reformation burst forth. I ask you then, do you know this free and sovereign grace in your own heart, in your own life, in your own experience? It is the mighty grace of God that can change a person's will, that can renovate their whole way of living, and can enable them to persevere therein unto the end. God has stretched Himself out in history for thousands of years to bring to you and to me so great and so full of salvation. So I urge you to be thankful today for such a godly heritage that the Lord has given us, even as English-speaking people. And I would dare say that most all of our roots came from right there in those islands where the Lord maintained the truth of the gospel. And those of you who have not embraced the gospel, oh, behold, how great a salvation. Do not neglect so great salvation. Praise God that even to this day, His truth endureth to all generations, even to our generation. Let us thank Him. Let us pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the free and sovereign grace which Thou didst deliver to our ancestor so many, many centuries ago, even before the Protestant Reformation. Lord, we thank Thee for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank Thee for the simplicity and yet the sublime truth of the glorious gospel. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt write it upon our hearts. And for those who are yet strangers to it, not knowing the renovating, life-changing power, oh God, we pray that Thou wilt make even this day the day of salvation so that they can testify that His truth endureth to all generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.